turn now to our scripture reading, which comes to us from Mark chapter 2, verse 1. We have finally exited Mark chapter 1. We come to Mark chapter 2. And so I'll begin reading at verse 1, and I'll be reading verse 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Alrighty, we come back to Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, and it somewhat coordinates with the manner of the service that we're having. This is really a half Bible study as I'm doing it, and then half sermon, because I really want us to meditate on the text. The overall theme of the Gospel of Mark here, as I have been studying it, is asking the question, who is Jesus? We all know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but what does that mean? And by dealing with these texts, as Mark lays them out for us, I believe that he wants us to have a good idea in terms of the complexity of what he does and how he tells these stories. He wants us to meditate on different aspects of Jesus' life, so that the vision that we have of Christ will really be manifest, or we will see the complexity of him, but also the clarity, not a confusion in the complexity, but we will see we will see something to marvel at. And so that's what I want to bring out about this text today. I don't want to make a neat sermon about this, in the sense that I obliterate the bits of data of the text. I want to get the bits of data of the text to control our attention, so that we might really appreciate what we see. And the end result of that, the goal of that, is to marvel at the clarity and at the teaching of the text of Scripture that we have before us. So, the title of the sermon is Who is Jesus? Mark 2, 1 through 12. Now, as we begin, we see that it says, and again he entered Capernaum, and this reminds us of his earlier, that which we have covered heretofore. And in the last week we were preaching, I didn't make as big a deal of this as I could have, but I want to bring it back now into the text today, because when Jesus cleansed the leper last week, it says that the leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus said, "I am willing. Be clean, be cleansed." And as soon as he spoke that, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So that was the story just before this one. We're going to see another miracle of healing today. But as we think about Jesus, we see that the passage last week tells us something about his will, something about the way, what Jesus was willing to do. The paralytic, or the leper, came to Jesus and said, "If thou art willing." So the leper, it shows us something about his faith. He, when he looked upon Jesus, God gave him a vision about Jesus. God gave him a view, an intelligence about Jesus. The paralytic was persuaded, I mean the leper was persuaded, that whatever Jesus willed could actually be done. Now think about that. Are we like that? I mean, if we will it to be sunny, can we change a cloudy day? Today there's a storm coming from the southwest, and today, right now, the sun is shining, at least in West Chester, where Susan and I are. But we don't have, there's definitely a limit to our willpower. We can't change things simply by what we will to do. And if we're children and we throw a tantrum because things are not as we want, and we demand by our anger or our wrath or our tantrum that things change, our parents will discipline us, and they'll say, the world does not run by what you want. The world runs by what God wants. Well, here we see at the end of Mark 1, we see where we get this bit of intelligence from the leper. He can see that the only real necessity for him is that he would obtain the willingness of Christ. And so Christ then says, Jesus says, "I am willing." And he commands the leprosy to leave this man's life. And it's really quite amazing. Now, from that, we transition into the text we have today. And it says, and again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, and immediately many people gathered to him. Now, this is there are a number of interesting but non-essential details here, but they are very interesting. We see that with such things as the healing of the leper, that the common people were taken up with Jesus to such a degree that they would do abnormal things. Normally, if you go to someone, if you hear that somebody popular is at someone else's house, you might go and somewhat cautiously, shyly approach, ask if you can possibly hear this person if they're speaking, or spend some time listening to them as they talk with others. But we see here that there's a kind of abandon that the people of that day gave themselves over to. They came to this house where Jesus was, and they were so, that their interest in him was so intense that they just packed the house. It says that there wasn't even room near the door. Normally, when we gather, there is a kind of traffic that goes in and out of the door. In this case, it was so full of people. They were packed in. We have the phrase, packed in like sardines, because because when you open a can of sardines, it's these little fish right from the bottom to the top. There's no room for anything else. And so that's the way it was in this place, in this house. And verse 2 says that that Jesus preached the word to them. We've been emphasizing preaching as we've been going through here. So it doesn't say what part of the word of God that Jesus was preaching from. Could have been a passage like Isaiah that we read this morning. But Jesus was definitely preaching. We see he characterized his whole ministry, or the essence of his whole ministry, as being a preaching ministry, where he would proclaim the great things of God, where he would pour over the scriptures that had been revealed before from Moses, the five books of Moses, dealing with everything from the creation to the establishment of the modern state of Israel at that time, and then up through the prophets, the history of the prophets of Israel, the judges, the kings, and all of that sort of thing. So Jesus had the whole of the Old Testament to speak about, and he was there in this house and he was preaching. And it was not a case where people were walking out of the room. It wasn't a case where people were leaving. They were intrigued by this preacher. This preacher is one who spoke with authority. Now, I've had a number of people that the Lord has blessed me to hear and see that were somewhat famous people. Some in the church, some out. But normally, as you listen to people like this, there's a time when you get a certain amount of weariness and you're more apt to leave off the hearing or the listening that you were doing. But in this case, that doesn't seem to be the case. And I'd like you to meditate on that just a little bit. Jesus was so intriguing. His very presence was so intriguing. To look at him, to watch his eyes, to listen to his voice, was so compelling that this little house became like a container that was about to burst. Again, I said that these are interesting, but they're non-essential things. But in the midst of this, then, in verse 3, we see that four men approach, and they have a friend who is a paralytic. He's paralyzed. He can't move. We don't know the dimensions of that paralysis, but we see these four friends had a tremendous focus and a determination to bring their friend to Jesus. So, much like the leper, as they look upon Jesus, they see hope. They see a tremendous potential in Jesus for changing the circumstances of their friend's life. They see in Jesus Christ extraordinary potential. They see miraculous potential, miraculous power. They haven't yet systematized it. They haven't yet written anything on it. But it has motivated them to bring this friend who could not move. And there have been many studies written in the commentaries about this letting this man down through the roof. It's a famous story. People will tell us about the construction methods of that day. There were places in the ceilings of homes where this kind of thing could take place. Obviously, it's not super important, or the Lord would explain it to us in the Bible. It would certainly be disconcerting if you were in a meeting like this and all of a sudden you began to hear things going on above you. And the roof opened, and we don't know all the circumstances there. But what this brings us to in verse 5 is the whole issue of faith. What is, what was it, and what does our faith perceive? Now, in verse 5 of our text, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, they let the bed down through the roof. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what does it mean when Jesus says he saw their faith? I belabor this point because I'm concerned for our faith. I'm concerned that we understand faith better. And faith is a rather elusive concept. It's a concept which is a little bit hard to grasp. And but in this case, this story or this account gives us some tremendous insights into faith. What is faith? Well, faith is basically what we see. This is not seen with our eyes, but it's seen with the eye of faith. Remember, Jonathan Edwards spoke. This has always been very graphic and very helpful for me. Jonathan Edwards spoke of how faith is like one of our senses, but it's not a physical sense. It's not something that perceives merely height and width and depth or smell or something like that in the tangible world. Faith is it's a transcendental dimension. Now, as we were created by God, we were created to see and hear and smell and touch and these other the normal senses, the five senses. But we were also, God also breathed the breath of life into us, and he gave us a consciousness, a sensitivity to him and his spiritual dimension. Adam and Eve had this sense. It worked perfectly. When God entered the Garden of Eden, they immediately sensed his presence, just like our eyes can perceive something that comes into view. My hand, I'm holding up my hand here. You can see that now. I'm making sounds with my mouth. You can hear my voice. And your senses picked that up immediately. Well, one of the things that was lost in our fall from grace in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled against God, one of the things that they lost was this easy sense, the spiritual sense of the presence of God. It was as if they were blinded or if they were made deaf by God because of their disobedience. But it wasn't the physical senses that were affected. But they were the spiritual senses. And so now Adam and Eve, when God came into the garden, they might sense something of him, but instead of being eager to see him, instead of having happy thoughts and happy appetite for him, they were now fearful, and they hid in the garden. As this loss of faith grew in the society of mankind, there was a kind of cumulative negative effect. And so people became dumber and dumber when it comes to this perception on the part of the Lord. So much so that Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, he says, "Except a man is born again, he cannot see," that is, with the eye of faith, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist came preaching, he said he spoke as one who was like a voice in the wilderness. In other words, he was saying things, but people just had no capacity to understand them or to grasp them, except as God would open their eyes. And so as John looked at himself, it was like there was a wilderness of perception around him. It was as if there was nothing alive, as if there was nothing verdant or green, there was nothing full of life, but it was a wilderness. It was a desert area. But as John preached, the Lord in his mercy began to open people's eyes and ears. He began to restore their faith. And when God restores our faith, it's like he would restore our eyesight or our capacity to hear or our capacity to touch, our capacity to smell. But in this case, we're not seeing physical things. We're not hearing physical things. We're not touching physical things, are we? Because God is not like that. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, in his spirit and truth. And so, so when Jesus says here, he saw their faith, and he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus saw that these people, by the supernatural grace of God, as they brought their friend on this bed to him, Jesus saw that they had a wonderful kind of faith. They could, when these people looked at Jesus, they just didn't see a man. They just didn't see a physical man. They didn't see just a handsome man or a man of any other sort. When they looked at Jesus, they saw an emissary from above, an emissary from heaven, the Son of God. This is the goal, the wonderful goal of our lives. Can we see in Jesus this kind of transcendence and this kind of glory? I'm belaboring this because I see a good deal of confusion about faith. Many people believe that faith is a kind of energy in our hearts and souls that we can gin up or that we can increase. And if we can gin up this energy, if we can increase this energy, then by our power, by the power that's within us, the power of this, quote, faith in us, that then we can move mountains, or we can be healed, or whatever else we might talk about. But you see, faith, biblical faith, is just the opposite. It's not something that we gin up in us. It's a perception of the divine power, the power of the living God. And so, these four men, they perceive power in Christ. They perceive that he has come from above. They perceive the supernatural in him. And so, perceiving this kind of thing, they bring their friend to Jesus. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is not ginning up power within us. It's coming to where the power is. It's coming to the living God of the Bible. It's coming to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's coming to his divine Son, the only begotten, even Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, then our faith is strong. Then our faith is great. Then our faith can receive its answers and its blessings. Not by focusing inwardly, but focusing outwardly upon the great God of the Scriptures. Now, when Jesus says this, immediately, he introduces the idea in verse 6 of forgiveness. It says that, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. Now, isn't this an extraordinary thing? Now, this is part of, I told you I wanted to show you something of Jesus in this text. Well, look at the way Jesus thinks. Look at the way Jesus speaks. He does not say things that we would expect. He says to this man, he saw their faith. They brought him to be healed. And Jesus looks at their faith and says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. Well, what in the world does this situation have to do with sin? This man needs a healing. This man is paralyzed. What is Jesus introducing theology for in the midst of this very graphic physical need, this medical need? I can see people. People just gloss over this, these scriptures, these transitions. This begs us to understand or to explain what is Jesus doing. Was Jesus being cruel here? Was he being dismissive of the man's physical malady? I can see many people reacting like that today. People get upset when you point. People get all kinds of upset when you point to the fact that there's a scourge going about the earth, and they just cannot grasp how anyone can connect the scourge to God's opinion, to God's actions. Oh, no, we can't go there. Well, I can see them reacting here, finding all kinds of fault with Jesus, that he didn't understand this and he didn't understand that. But what this teaches us immediately is that behind all dysfunction, sickness, whatever kinds of dysfunction we see in this world, behind all kinds of dysfunction, there is sin. The existence of sin, the fact of sin, the occasion of sin with Adam and Eve, the consequences of sin. We cannot speak of this world, of this fallen world, and any of its negative effects without understanding that all these things are the consequences of sin. So, no, Jesus was not being bizarre. He wasn't being inappropriate. He wasn't being unfeeling or lacking empathy. Our Lord Jesus was teaching us something, that behind all the negative effects of this world, there is sin. And then, perhaps even more powerfully, he is teaching us that sin was personalized in this man. This man was a paralytic, and he was a paralytic partially because of the consequences of sin in his life. Again, these are things that modern man, it raises the hackles on the back of his neck, the fur on the back of his neck, like a dog or some other animal. This is not nice. This man has come to Jesus as a sick man, and Jesus raises the whole specter of sin, but he does it so quickly because he said in verse 5, he said, "Son," even that very affectionate way of speaking to the man, "son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, this is brought to us through the lens or through the life of this man. But you see, this incident was foreordained by God the Father to illustrate something about his son, Jesus Christ, to teach us something about Jesus Christ. And it did. Right away, the perception of the scribes, and this was a true perception, the perception of the scribes was that Jesus could not forgive sin unless he were God. And so they accuse him of blasphemy right away. In verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" We see a fabric here that's being woven for us on the part of Jesus and on the part of Mark. And Mark wants the people that read this gospel to think to themselves, why do I have my problems? Are my problems not a result of sin also, even if the connection is not immediately direct? And if so, is there any relief from that? Is there any help from that? And of course, Jesus is there. Jesus is the focus of this, and Jesus has said that the paralytic would be healed, and so Jesus was using all of these circumstances to teach them something about himself, not the least of which how amazingly he talked. That this is why the people were packed into this house. It was like Jesus was always saying something that you would not expect him to say. And he was always connecting the dots of our lives, connecting things like sickness with sin, and then sin with forgiveness, and sin and forgiveness with him. So the scribes rightly raised the question of blasphemy. Now we know blasphemy is when you say things about God which are not true. If you insult God or if you challenge his power, would seek to diminish the way he had done something and challenge him and curse him for what he had done, that would be a blasphemy. But we know in this case that this is not a blasphemy on the part of Jesus. Why? Because we know, looking backwards, that he's the Son of God. We know that he loves these people. He loved the paralytic. And he was determined to heal the paralytic, just as he's determined to heal all sin. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus would not permit sin as it exists in this world today. He would not permit that to go on as normative forever. He came in to challenge that. He challenges that by raising people from the dead. Spiritually first, and then physically in the end. And so, we see something else about Jesus here in verse 8. The men, the scribes that are thinking this, that he's committed blasphemy, they're thinking that in their heads. But it says in verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them. So Jesus, it shows the amazing character of Jesus. Jesus was truly God, truly man, united in a person that was a unity. He was not compartmentalized. There were two natures, but these two natures worked together in a kind of unity that we cannot really fully understand. And so as the men were speaking, as the men were thinking this in their hearts, it says immediately Jesus perceived this. Now, we can be talented in this regard. I know I'm around a good many psychologists working at the hospital as I do. I was in the psych unit just this past week and seeing and perceiving people that are being troubled by mental illness. And if God has given you gifts to be a good counselor, you can often just see through people, and you could get interesting intimations of what's going on in them that the average person would not see. For better or worse, people have these gifts of God, but this is more than that. You see that we can see dimensions of this in our ordinary lives. In this way, and then I've often said, in the same way that some people can sit down at a piano, they can hear a tune, and then they frequent the keys a bit, and they see the relationships, and they can just hear the relationships between the keys and the notes, and then tunes that they're hearing. And so there are people that are so gifted with musical intuition that hearing a song, they can sit down and they can play it on the piano without any musical notation, without being able to read music or anything like that. Well, this is getting into the mysterious world of gifts and the mysterious world of perception. But Jesus had this capacity, but even in a higher order, much higher order than any human being, because he had these two natures, and these two natures communicated with one another. And so immediately he perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. And he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? To Jesus, the difference between these two things was trivial. Trivial! It was a small thing because of who he was. Think about that. primarily human eyes, fallen eyes, post-fall eyes? Or has God given you the capacity to see in faith? This ought to be our prayer. This is our great need. We must plead with God. God, give us the capacity. Make us anew. Bear us again. We need to be born again. We need to have the spiritual operation done upon our hearts and our souls so that we see and hear. So that we, when we hear the word of God preached, it's not just a physical passion on the part of the preacher. It's not just something that we might hear from some great orator. But as we hear the words of the preacher, our minds are transported through the ceiling of our knowledge into the fifth dimension of the creation, where the Spirit of God has his domain, and where we can be comforted. There are martyrs of the faith that have spoken of the fact that in the midst of their martyrdom, like we see with Stephen in the Bible, the stones were falling upon him. They were hurting him. He was perceiving that. He saw that his life was passing before his eyes. But his eyes were not consumed. His flesh was not consumed with that kind of perception. Rather, the book of Acts says, he was taken up with a perception of the glory of God. Because Jesus is special. Because Jesus is such a holy visitor from on high into our midst. Brothers and sisters, does this not stir you up? I have belabored the text today. I've gone over these details and pored over them and challenged your mind and asked questions about these details. Does this not teach us about Christology? In verse 9 and 10, Jesus says in verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I said to you, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately, verse 12, immediately he goes. You see how there's this wonderful connection in our Lord Jesus Christ between preaching and miracle, between preaching and power. All for the sake or all for the purpose of teaching us more about him. And I'm belaboring this because I'm trying to stir up your faith and my faith. I'm trying to cultivate in us a more lively faith, because the more lively our faith, the more we see about Christ. And the more that we see about Christ, the more the Word of God opens up to us so that we can perceive some of the greatness there. And the more that we perceive of the greatness there, the more we will be sanctified, the more our lives will be made strong, the more we will be reconstituted by the Holy Spirit as saved, sanctified, believing people. You see here, at the end, the glorious nature of divine mercy. Really sick people came to Jesus, and Jesus, out of his divine love, divine eternal love, made them well. So I close with these questions. What does your faith perceive about Jesus? Are you offended at his aspersions about sin? What would you be like if you were healed? What are the things that you would cast off? What are the things that you would embrace? And are you properly alive and in awe of this Jesus Christ? This is why the Gospels were written. This is the point of them. This is the wonder of Mark's enterprise. Mark wants to fill in the colors of Jesus' life, not just physical, but spiritual. And he wants us to perceive them, and he wants us to glory in them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you might help us to see that these are not just words on a page, but because they lay on the page in the way that they lay, we pray that we might perceive more. Oh God, we pray that thy Spirit might awaken us more wherever we are on the pilgrimage of life. We pray, O Lord, for more. We pray that we might see more. We pray that we might hear more. We pray that we might perceive more. We pray that our faith might be great. We pray that our faith might be able to move mountains. Because the smallest faith, the least potent faith, perceives the potency of divinity and of the special Son of divinity, the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ. Bless us, O God, with this perception of thee. Help us to have an appetite for thee, especially on this day, this Sabbath day, this holy day. Help us to yearn to learn more of Christ. Marinate our hearts and our souls in his personality and in the dimensions of his being. Help us, O Lord, teach us. Prepare us for that day when we will rise up above and we shall hear the glorious song of the Lamb being sung by the throne, before thy throne. Oh, what a day that will be. Transport us, O Lord, in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.